Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Let's pray again as we come to God's word. Your word is food for famished ones, riches for the needy soul. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are famished and that we are needy. And so we pray as we come to your word now, that you would indeed speak to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. A while ago, I was talking to a friend who'd started a new church plant a few years back. Let me get this out straight away. It wasn't Reuben Hunter. And as we talked about it, to be honest, things didn't look too good. The church started with about 20 or 30 people, and after 4 or 5 years, there were still 20 or 30 people there. He'd faced many and massive obstacles, opposition from within the church, problems from within the church. He seemed to spend most of his time dealing with dysfunctional families in the church. He also faced massive obstacles from outside the church. Other Christian groups weren't that happy that they were there. They weren't part of a recognized kind of denomination or church group, and so non-Christians were suspicious of them. And there's been very little growth indeed. Now imagine if you were my friend, or actually if you attended that church, what would you think? Because I found myself thinking as we chatted, actually, God's not in this, is he? God's not interested in this church. God's not working in this church. He doesn't seem to be here. Actually, you don't need to imagine you and my friends, do you? Because in some sense, when we look around, we see something similar, don't we? We face increasing opposition and obstacles in our country. A growing dislike and even disdain for historical and biblical Christianity. It's people that we know just aren't that interested in Jesus Christ. Growth is very small. We started a Christianity Explored course on Tuesday night, and no one came. Growth is very small. And sometimes it can feel like God's not in this, God's not working here. We're going to look at Exodus over the coming weeks and the coming evenings, and we're going to see that actually the story of Exodus is that God rescues his people for a relationship. He frees people for friendship. That the book breaks down nicely like that. The first half is rescue, the second half is relationship. But here in this opening chapter, at Exodus chapter 1, it sets the scene. We see why it is the people need rescuing, and it looks pretty desperate. But actually what I hope we see is that this is not as negative a chapter as we might have first thought. Exodus 1 shows us that God is faithfully keeping his promises, even in the face of great opposition. Our first point is along those lines. God is continually faithful. God is continually faithful, verses 1 to 7. Have a look down at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. And then verse 5. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. The book of Exodus begins by focusing on the family of Jacob, who's also called Israel. And this family were central to what God was doing in the world at that time. Back in Genesis, God made promises to Jacob's great-grandfather, Abraham. Great promises. Incredible promises to put the world right again. Promises of a great people who would know and love and enjoy God. Promises of a new land, a new place where everything would be just right and perfect. Promises of blessing and happiness and joy. Promises that everything would be right. These promises to Abraham were then passed to Abraham's son Isaac. And then from Isaac they were passed to Jacob. These great promises became centered on Jacob and his 12 sons, named here in the beginning of Exodus. And so Exodus starts focused on Jacob and his 12 sons who are now in Egypt. And there is an incredible expectation, therefore. Through this family, God has promised to make all things right again in this world. And then we read this, verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. And at that point, your expectations could be shattered. What about God's promises to change the world through this family? Is that it now that they've died? Actually, even at the end of Genesis, you wonder the same thing. Genesis closes like this. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So the question that the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus asks, does the death of Jacob and his whole family bring an end to God's promises for this world? Well, no. Because then we see verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. The words fruitful and multiplied and filled are the same words God used in his promises, his original promises to Abraham. His promise to bring about a great nation. You see, Jacob and that generation may have died out, but God is continually faithful to his promises. His faithfulness is ongoing. That same point is made in a more subtle but brilliant way. Exodus begins quite unusually. It's obscured by our translations, but literally it says, and these are the names. You see, you get to the end of Genesis. Joseph dies. That generation dies out. There's a full stop, and you wonder, is that it? Is that the end? No. And Exodus starts with an and. The story goes on. And at moments like that, an and is one of the greatest words you can read. You can get the equivalent in films. There's some kind of, in you know, films, there's some kind of big fight at the end between the villain and the hero. And the hero is knocked down. If you're a fan of the Rocky films, then think of Rocky Balboa lying knocked out in the ring. And you think, is that it? Is that the end of the story? But then a finger twitches or a breath is inhaled and the fight goes on. The story continues. See, God's promises don't end with the death of Jacob and Joseph and the 70 others, even though they were incredibly significant. The story continues. God's faithfulness continues. And it's as if with God, no matter what happens, there's always an and. There was an and in Exodus chapter 34 after the people reject God and worship a golden calf. God didn't give up on his people. He continued to be faithful to his promises. Or when Jesus breathed his last, dying on a cross, that wasn't the end of God's promises. Jesus died and rose again so that God's promises could be fulfilled and be true for us sitting here this evening. In fact, every terrible event in the life of God's church is always followed by an and. The story continues. After the first Christian is martyred, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and 8, it's followed by an and. Christians were forced to flee Jerusalem and they spread the gospel wherever they went. God continues to be faithful to his promises. When foreign Christians were forced to leave China in 1949, the church was effectively closed down. That wasn't the end of God's promises in China, though. There was an and. The gospel went underground and spread like never before. Become one of the greatest churches that we know today. Who knows what will happen to the church that my friend planted that we talked about right at the beginning. Maybe it will flourish. Maybe it will finish. But there will be an and. God's promises will continue to go on in that town. Who knows what will happen to Spicer Street in the next 10, 15 or 20 years. But whatever happens, there will be an and. God will continue to be faithful to his promises in St. Albans. You see, it doesn't matter what happens, who dies, what tragedy strikes the church. With God, there is always an and. He is continually faithful to his promises. God is continually faithful to his promises. And actually, nothing can stop God. That's our second point. God is continually faithful despite opposition. Verses 8 to 22, despite opposition. Have a look down at verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. A new king comes to the throne, and he does all that he can to oppose God, and to oppose God's plans and God's promises. Specifically, God's promise to establish a great people, a numerous people. Unfortunately for the Israelites, they are immigrants. They're not native Egyptians. And so tragically, as is so often the case with society, immigrants are viewed with suspicion and fear and distrust. And therefore they must be dealt with. So verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. And then verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. See, Pharaoh tries to smash the resolve and the life out of the Israelites. He effectively dehumanizes them. He treats them like animals, that they have no rights, hoping to kind of squash them and reduce their numbers. But making the Israelites slaves isn't working for Pharaoh, and so he increases his opposition to God's plans and promises. He then moves on to genocide. First, he tries to do it subtly. He asks the Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew boys at the moment that they're born. But brilliantly, the midwives defy Pharaoh, and we're going to come back to that later on. And so Pharaoh moves to the final solution: open and outright slaughter of Israelite baby boys. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Pharaoh sets himself up in opposition to God and his promises and his plans. And a quick look at Exodus chapter 1 like that, and you might think, well, he's doing a pretty good job at opposing God. I imagine if you were an Israelite living in Egypt at the time, you'd probably think, Pharaoh seems to be opposing God quite successfully. At first sight, it doesn't look as though God is being faithful to his promises. But then you take a closer look. So verse 12. But the more they were pressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. You see, no amount of opposition, no amount of obstacles can stop God being faithful to his promise. God is continually faithful despite opposition. He will fulfill his promises. Nothing and no one can stop him. The people continue to grow. But I think our problem is that we so often miss that. We take a quick look at what's going on around us, and often all we can see is the opposition and the obstacles to God. We so easily miss the ways in which God is being faithful to his promises. So when we look at Exodus chapter 1, what is most obvious to us? What stands out? What do we see? Do we only see the slavery, or do we see the growth of God's people? Do we only see the oppression, or do we see God's people multiplying? Do we only see the opposition to God, or do we see the faithfulness of God? When we think about the situation in our own country, what do we see? Do we only see empty Christianity Explored courses, friends and family rejecting the gospel, or do we see the small numbers coming to faith? Do we only see a government and a media increasingly more hostile? Or do we see the many Christians standing firm, not giving in, keeping on going in the face of such hostility? Do we only see opposition and obstacles? Or do we see God faithfully keeping his promises? As I was chatting to my friend, the one who planted that church a few years back, and we were looking at his church, and at first all we could see was the opposition. All we could see were the obstacles. It seemed like God wasn't being faithful to his promises in that context. But as we chatted more, as we took a closer look, we began to see how God was faithfully keeping his promises, to bring people to faith, to keep people growing in their faith. We saw Christians with marriage problems who had been greatly helped and so were persevering in their faith. We saw Christians with drink problems who had received real help and support so that they could keep going in their faith. And we saw non-believers, one or two, who had come to faith. See, there will always be opposition and obstacles to God's plans and promises. But if we look carefully, we will always see God being faithful to his promises, despite opposition and obstacles. God is always faithful to his promises, despite opposition and obstacles. As we move into our final point, I guess the question that we want to ask then is this: well, how do we live in a world that is generally opposed to God and his promises? How do we live in that kind of world? Well, we should courageously side with God. We should courageously side with God. And that's our final point. Have a look down at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. Actually, in this chapter, let's just stop there for a moment. After verse 6, names are pretty sparse. In fact, names in the opening chapter and a half are very few. We have anonymous Egyptian slave drivers. We have anonymous Israelite slaves. Moses' parents are anonymous. Pharaoh's daughter is anonymous. Even Pharaoh himself is anonymous. Pharaoh is just a title like king or queen. We don't actually know who he is. And yet, we are told the names of two midwives. In the eyes of those around them, they would have been pretty insignificant. But we're given their names because they stand out as wonderful models for us to imitate. They show us how to live in a world that is opposed to God. So Pharaoh calls them and asks them, verse 16, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Pharaoh wants the midwife to do his dirty work. As soon as a baby boy is delivered, it is still on the delivery stool. He wanted the midwives to quietly smother the child. Nobody would have noticed. The midwives could have easily said the child died naturally. And so at this point, these midwives have a choice. Whose side are they going to be on? Who are they going to side with? God and his promises and plans, or Pharaoh? And the obvious thing to do would be to side with Pharaoh. It would have been so easy. None of the Israelites need know what they've done. They could have smothered the boys unnoticed. And siding with Pharaoh would have probably brought financial gain and reward as well. It was the obvious thing to do for them. But verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. The midwives side with God. Now, I probably need to pause here for a moment because this does raise a question, doesn't it? Do the midwives lie in their answer to Pharaoh? Well, I think probably they do. I've seen enough births. Well, actually, I've only seen two, plus a couple of episodes of one born every minute. But anyway, enough to know that these things generally take time. Children don't just pop out in the way that these midwives suggest they do. So yes, they probably were lying. Does that mean, then, we're not always obliged to tell the truth? Is it sometimes okay to lie? Well, at this point, some people say, look, it's not what the midwives said which we're to imitate. It's what they did. So as Christians, we are always obliged to tell the truth. Now, that might be the case, but God does seem to commend them both for their actions and their words. Verse 20 begins, so, or because of what they said and did, presumably, God was kind to the midwives. Therefore, it might be, and I don't want to force this issue, but it might be that there are times when we're not obliged to tell the whole truth. So there are other occasions in the Bible when deception does appear to be approved by God. And in nearly every case, the person being deceived is intent on bringing harm and death. In that very rare occasion, when telling the whole truth will put innocent life in danger, then it seems to me that we're not obliged to tell the whole truth. So if you had been hiding Jews in the Second World War and the Nazi SS soldier turned up and asked you, are there any Jews in the house? Well, saying no would have been an acceptable thing to do. I don't want to press this issue. I think there are disagreements here. But my reading of it would be that. Anyway, that's not the main point of these verses. The key thing here is that these midwives show us how to live in a world that is opposed to God. They courageously side with God and his plans and his promises. And actually, each day we have a choice. Are we going to side with God and his promises or not? Now, our choices and actions probably won't be as dramatic as the midwives. But in hundreds of small ways, in hundreds of little decisions, at school, at work, at home, in what we teach our children, how we respond to our non-Christian friends, we have to choose whether we're going to side with God and his plans and promises or not. But to side with God in a world that is generally opposed to God is incredibly hard to do, isn't it? There was an article in the Independent newspaper a while back on Christians in the workplace. One Christian was asked, do your colleagues know that you're a Christian? And he replied like this, are you joking? Of course not. It'd make things very difficult. The city where he worked isn't immoral anymore, it's amoral. If my boss thought I was relying on prayer to get me through the day, he'd look down on me. It would make me seem irrational. I tell him I'm going to physio when I go to church. It can be so hard, can't it, to side with God openly. To do so will mean risking friendships, reputation, and perhaps a lot more than that. It takes great courage to side with God in a world that is generally opposed to him. So where does that kind of courage come from? Well, have a look again at verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God. It's there again in verse 21, because the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God. That is, the midwives understood that God was greater than Pharaoh. That God, not Pharaoh, had all power and authority and control over all things. That God was therefore worthy to be feared more than anyone or anything else. You see, when we see that, when we feel a similar fear of God, well, then it gives us the courage to side with him and his purposes and promises. It gives us courage because nothing can happen to us beyond what God allows, whether that's losing the friendship or the reputation or the position at work. It is in his hands. He is in control of all things. Courage because nothing can stop God fulfilling his promises. We are on the winning side. And courage because nothing can stop God bringing about his promises to us, to bring us safely into eternal life through Jesus. See, how do we live in a world that is generally opposed to God? We need courage. We need to side with God. And that means we need to fear God. And I suspect for you, as for me, the problem is that other people's power seems so much more vivid and real than God's. Well, one of the things that Exodus does is that it gives us reasons to fear God. It shows us God in a spectacular way. And so my hope is that over the coming evenings, as we look at Exodus together, our vision of God would grow and expand so that, like the midwives, we would fear God above all else and so have courage to live for him in a world that is generally opposed to him. So is God faithful, even when it doesn't look like it? Well, yes, he is. God is continually faithful. It's always an and with God. And God is continually faithful despite opposition. It just means that we have to look closely to see it, though. Let's spend a few moments in quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the encouragement of Exodus chapter 1. On the surface, it looks like a negative chapter. But we thank you that despite all that opposition and all those obstacles, Lord, you were faithful to your promises. The people continue to grow. And Father, we pray that we would have that understanding and that sense as we live in a world in which there are many obstacles and much opposition. Father, please may we see that you are continually faithful and help us to see your faithfulness around us. And Father, we pray as well that we would imitate those midwives, that we would have the courage to side with you as we fear you above all else. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close by singing 196 and singing of the greatness of God, the God who is therefore King over all creation, the one whose promises and purposes will succeed because he is the great God over all creation. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. We'll stand to sing as the music starts.